From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Happy Easter to each and every one of you. We have reached the Friday in the octave of Easter, and we hope you're having a tremendous mini-solemnity, if you will, on this Friday during the octave of Easter. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will put you straight to the front of the line. That number again, 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. Or you can text your question to Colin. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall, the freshly shorn Michael McCall, producing the program. Your call screener is Ryan Penny and Jeff Burson handling our... Well, actually, Jeff Burson's probably doubling up today. Ryan is not here, so he's probably screening your phone calls and handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And Mr. Burson confirms he is indeed screening phone calls. And our host, as he is every Friday, Colin Donovan, our very own Vice President of Theology. How are you?
I'm doing pretty good.
It's a solemnity, right?
It is. Every day this week is a solemnity within a day in the octave of Easter, beginning on Easter Sunday and ending this Sunday on Mercy Sunday.
So you're not going to hit me in the Big Mac today?
No, I'm not going to do that. Obviously, you know, I think it's the time of celebration this week, and so we should. Apparently, it's a time of visitors too. anyway, what a way to celebrate the Easter season, right?
We're going to give him. We're going to give Kieran billing from now on.
I think you just give him, second billing, of course, unless he does something spectacular. That'll be fine. But no, it's a great week, and you know, and the thing I like especially about the fact that, John Paul II, in canonizing Saint Faustina, gave the full recognition of the Roman Magisterium to the revelations to her regarding the Divine Mercy, established the Feast of Mercy, as it were, quote, canonized the devotions associated with her revelations, the chaplet, which we are also in the midst of doing for praying for souls. But, you know, most things in the church are already seeded in it from the beginning. And this is the profound belief of our faith, that what we draw out of that, the new wine, as it were, is already there in some sense. And I think this is a case because the Divine Mercy is about the reconciliation of God with man. And the first thing that Christ did at after his resurrection, in appearing to the apostles, says, "Peace I give you, my peace I leave you, whose sins you shall forgive." This was why he came to earth, to reconcile us with God. And then the first thing he did is establish the ministry of reconciliation, the sacrament of reconciliation. And this Sunday, which is the cap on the Easter octave, is all about the reconciliation of God with man, how God has stepped down to us and poured out his love on behalf of us on the cross, and in that divine mercy drawn us back to him. And I think it's just a tremendous octave. These are two tremendous feasts, the bookends of the divine mercy, as you will, the act which manifested it to the world, and then the act which continues to manifest it to the world, and that is the sacrament of reconciliation.
Now, even though the church has given assent to the Diary of St. Faustina and all that it contains, does that still fall under the umbrella of private revelation?
It does, but by canonical acts, by the magisterial acts, so for instance, the establishment of the Feast of the Divine Mercy, the establishment of an indulgence for the Feast Day of Divine Mercy, which is essentially the ecclesiastical parallel of the promise of mercy given to Faustina for that Sunday. There it canonically establishes it by the power of the keys and gives the canonical and theological effect to it, as it were. And so in many ways, there's something, I wish I had the quote handy, but Pope Benedict said something regarding all of this when he said regarding Faustina and that devotion, but it applies to all other things which have come to us by way of private revelation, which the church has affirmed in its most formal ways. And that is that, yes, these are not of the faith, but they've been given to give us guidance in a particular time, and the faithful ought to give them the credence of, if you will, ought to take advantage of them and give them that human faith, not the theological faith, which we reserve for the doctrines of the faith, but that human faith, because the church, it has been affirmed by the highest human and ecclesiastical authority. It's been demonstrated by reason sufficiently to all the theologians who have studied it, affirmed ultimately by the Pope. So, yes, in a narrow legal sense, a narrow theological sense, this doesn't have the weight of the gospel or anything like that. But it's the application of the gospel, and it's a prophetic intervention in history by God, by our Lord, through Faustina, through Father Sapochko, who was her spiritual director, through Karol Wojtyła as Archbishop, through John Paul II as Pope, and also Benedict in the particular acts that he did as Pope related to this. And so, as a consequence of that, we have no human reason for saying, this is nothing, I can just disregard it. We should regard it, but yes, it is not a matter of the faith.
Got some special programming here on EWTN Radio Essentials to celebrate the Divine Mercy this Sunday at 12 p.m. Eastern Time. The Divine Mercy Preview Show, that's preparation for the celebration of Divine Mercy, and it's hosted by the Marians of the Immaculate Conception from the National Shrine of Divine Mercy. And then at 1:30 p.m. Eastern Time, the Mass and Celebration of Divine Mercy, and that'll be live from the National Shrine of Divine Mercy in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. And then at 4 p.m. Eastern Time, the Divine Mercy Holy Hour, live from the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hanceville, Alabama. You can check all that out this Sunday, April 11th, on EWTN Radio Essentials. You can check that out on many of our EWTN AM/FM affiliates, as well as EWTN.com and on the EWTN app. Again, Colin Donovan hosting today, as he does every Friday, if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, Colin, the feast is commemorated, I would dare say, probably in most dioceses and in a lot of parishes. Usually a diocese will have a Divine Mercy celebration at a designated parish, oftentimes the cathedral parish,
right,
maybe. And if someone out there has not attended that liturgy, they really should, because it's quite something.
That's right. And we have the material on our website regarding the celebration of the Divine Mercy, as would the Marians on their website. And so one of the elements is to give some veneration and honor to the image of Christ's Divine Mercy. And the best way to do that would be in the parish setting, as a community, to do that. In the parish or in the diocese as if a diocesan celebration. But obviously, for many people, the homebound, the sick, and so on, they can't do that. It can, the same thing can be done in the home. So it's not a matter of necessity, but it is certainly highly desirable to celebrate that in a community setting. That's a witness to the world, really, of how much we value Christ's act and the mercy that flowed from it.
Divine Mercy Sunday coming up this Sunday, April 11th. Today, however, is the Friday in the octave of Easter. Happy Easter to all of you. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. It's a free telephone call anywhere in North America. That's 833-288-3986. And you can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, and put Friday Theology or Colin Donovan in the subject line, and we'll get it to the appropriate folder for one of our mailbag segments. EWTN's Open Line Friday, talking theology with our own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, right here on EWTN Radio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, we're accused sometimes, Colin, of being legalistic in the Catholic Church, and Michael McCaul is a slave to the clock. He's legalistic when it comes. He is no respecter of our private conversations. That's for sure.
Well, he is not. That's for sure. And thanks be to God for that.
Get him a new haircut, and he's out of control already. hot off the presses from EWTN Publishing, A Holy Hour with Mother Angelica. In 29 brief and brilliant chapters, Mother guides us with scriptural references, and her own personal prayers, meditations, and intentions. This book is a beautiful accompaniment to prayer in front of the Blessed Sacrament, and even at home as well, if you want to make a holy hour at your house. And I think we all, from time to time, can use a little help kind of kick-starting our personal prayer time. And A Holy Hour with Mother Angelica, it also contains litanies and novenas, as well as Mother's actual teachings on topics like resisting temptation, an hour of joy, God's compassion, the Beatitudes, and much more. I live because of the Eucharist, a famous quote of Mother Angelica. So A Holy Hour with Mother Angelica is available now at EWTNRC.com by Catholic Shop, EWTNRC.com. And speaking of EWTN's religious catalog, as we lead into this Divine Mercy weekend, they've got the Diary of St. Faustina, which every household should have at least one copy of. The book and a DVD set is available now. The accompanying DVD brings the amazing story of the peasant girl chosen by God there in Poland to bring the message of Divine Mercy to mankind. It's all available now at EWTNRC.com. Free standard shipping, online orders of $75 or more. And standard shipping, continental United States only. Use code FREE at checkout, EWTNRC.com. To the phones we go. Our leadoff hitter today is Michael. He is in Oroville, Ohio, listening at EWTN.com. Michael, thanks for holding. Happy Easter. Welcome to the program.
Thank you so much. Happy Easter.
What's your question today?
Yes, so I am in a discussion with a Protestant friend of mine, and he has brought up over and over Romans 9, specifically when it says that God loved Jacob but hated Esau, and from there going and taking a very literal interpretation of he will have love who he loves, have compassion on compassion, whose hardened heart who he'll harden. And I want to know, what is the Catholic interpretation of this? Because I myself, unfortunately, don't know.
Okay. Yeah. And first of all, the Church hasn't gone through and settled every particular problem in Scripture, certainly not as a formal act. Theologians, however, think about this and they come up with conclusions. They start with the principles that are would be irreconcilable with it, and that is that there is change in God, that there is an angry God of the Old Testament and a loving God of the New Testament, something which modern man seems to think is the case. Today we have only the grandfatherly God. It seems like many have thought over the centuries, especially in some Protestant groups, that everything was a legal matter and God was angry if every jot and tittle was not provided for. So what we see in sacred scripture, old and new, is these anthropomorphisms, which try to bring to us not something essential about the nature of God. We have that in John's prologue, God is love, and the God, so on. So we have that in the New Testament, God is love. What we have here in Romans, of course, is a quote from the Old Testament, where it's referring back to, as the scripture says, God loved Jacob and hated Esau. So what we have to look and see is what could that mean that's reconcilable with what we firmly know about the nature of God, its unchangeableness, its essence as love, and so on. So on many of these issues, we have to look at it from our point of view. What expresses to us, for instance, God, the incompatibility of sin with God? Well, we might say that God hates sin, would we not? There is something incompatible with the divine will in that. And indeed, theologians such as Aquinas define hatred as something not in the sense of which we think of hatred as a sign of a vehement anger that is sort of crazy and I must destroy my enemies and, you know, going into battle and fiercely attacking and slicing up the enemy and so on and so forth. That of course, we would recognize as a sinful hatred, but there is then the just anger such as Christ in the temple precincts when he upturned the money changers' tables. So what then is anger aimed at? Anger is aimed at evil. So when we see God's anger, that expression, or expressions of it in terms of punishment, this is the incompatibility of God with the evil that is in the world. So clearly, we know of God's plan for Jacob. We know of God's plan for the Israelites. We know of God's plan to bring the Messiah from the Israelites. This was his divine will. Now, I don't know particularly whether in the Esau's case there was something there that obviously the first being firstborn was an obstacle to that. That he was not the choice any more than David was the choice for king. They took the least of Jesse's sons. That's what he wanted. And so the prophet went to the least of Jesse's sons and anointed him. So in the wisdom of God, the choice of Jacob or the choice of David or the choice of, look at our apostles, our collection of apostles. Mother always used to sort of smile and laugh about how God could do so much with so little. And she would say that about herself as well. Of what can be accomplished through the weakest instruments, not necessarily the strongest. So when we talk about God's anger in that situation, we're talking about his plan for the human race and his plan for Israel. And we have an interruption here. You take this to mommy. And so that's what we're looking at here. We're looking at some expression of that fact. And not hate and anger and revenge as we would conceive it humanly.
Does that help, Michael?
Yes, it does. Thank you so much.
Thanks. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN. It's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Walter in Graham, Washington, listening on our great affiliate, Sacred Heart Radio. Happy Easter, Walter. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Oh, thank you. Happy Easter to you.
Happy Easter.
Yes, I was calling to ask a question about what is the reasoning behind God not appearing to us, because I think that God, the most logical thing that we could ask for from God is for God to appear to us all and save us all at the same time. Now, but I think that we're trained in the Catholic religion, especially, that we're not worthy of God to appear to us, or God doesn't need to appear.
Not at all. Not at all. Not at all. God made us free creatures. This was the whole point, that we're not trees. We're not elk. We're not rocks. We're persons with intellect and will. We must choose God by our own will. We must love him, and we must choose him. The same choice was given to the angels. He created them free, and they made the choice to accept his kingship, to love him. What was revealed to them about his plan for them, they accepted it, and some did not. The same thing for human beings. Yes, could God do something that is an irresistible force, but it would coerce our freedom? And that's he doesn't want to do. So Christ performed miracles, but for every one of those miracles, what do we find? We find the Pharisees or others, they excuse it away. This is still occurring. When the miracles occur, with canonizations of saints, and some of them are absolutely stupendous, I mean literally stupendous. The nun who was the reason why Pope John 23rd was canonized, living in our time, I believe still alive, who eats and processes food without a stomach. Explain that. What does the rationalist say? Oh, well, the stupid thing that, well, the ancients thought couldn't explain lightning. It was the thunderbolts of the gods. Now we know what lightning is. Science has explained it all. Well, this is the answer of skeptics. So free will is still there, despite Christ, despite the resurrection, despite the miracles, despite the continuing miracle of the 2,000-year-old Catholic Church and the 4,000-year-old Jewish people, the Israelites, still on earth as an identifiable people. If that isn't a miracle of God, if the existence of the Catholic Church for 2,000 continuous years is not a miracle, if the miracles of the saints that are done and are used for the canonization, which many of them are just instantaneous healing, such as you see on the movies about Jesus, those things are happening today. People are being cured today in the same way, from one instant to the next. Something irreparable and even terminal now suddenly and mysteriously disappears through prayer, prayer asking the saints to intercede with God. So God gives the world the evidences, and they are left in their freedom to choose him or not, as Michael the archangel was, who said, "Who is like God?" And so the good angels followed him. The other angels, we don't know what Satan said, but the fathers of the church talk about the non servium, "I will not serve." And some angels followed him. A third of the angels is what is suspected based on Revelations 12, that the dragon brought down a third of the stars, referring to the angels. But this is all done in freedom because we are created free. So God could do exactly that and coerce the will, like putting the gun to the head of the person and saying, you know, do this or I will blow your brains out. That would be coercion of will. It would be a force that would be irresistible probably to most people. Actually, the martyrs resist that. But God doesn't do that, doesn't give us an irresistible insight into his existence. But we have enough evidence for it if we're willing and freely accept it.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Back to the phones we go. Next up is Tom in Knoxville, Tennessee, listening on the EWTN app. Happy Easter, Tom. Welcome to the program.
Happy Easter, gentlemen. How are you?
Terrific, thanks. What can we do for you today?
I heard you talking about Divine Mercy Sunday, and I actually had like a kind of a two-part question, but sure. The first one is do you get the valid graces of Divine Mercy Sunday if you go to a confession on a Saturday morning versus going on a Sunday? And also, I've kind of come across new information on something called SSPX, and I think it's pronounced Second Anabius, and it seemed these people were Catholic, but kind of in opposition of being Catholic. So if you could explain that to me, that'd be really helpful. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Sure. Let's do the first one, and that is the Society of St. Pius X. That's the Sacerdotal Society, which is the SS, if you did it in Latin, and then of Pius X, the P and the X. No, they're in communion. They're in communion with the Church. There was what Rome described as the schism of the leadership, the founder, Archbishop Lefebvre, and the four bishops that he ordained to the four priests he ordained to the episcopacy. And so the five of them, if you will, and another retired bishop who participated were excommunicated. So all of that was reconciled during the time of Pope Benedict. Now there has, and Pope Francis himself gave them the faculties to hear confessions and to solemnize marriages, which they didn't previously have before, 2 years ago or so. So yes, there is hopefully a process of reconciliation going on. We'll see how that all turns out. I think they still have some very hard opinions regarding the Church, regarding the Second Vatican Council, that they think that they're in the right. Sadly, there are people today who have even crazier opinions about those things. So they're turning out to be, you know, more of theologically inclined to argue against certain things than some of the rabid stuff you read out there. But yes, they are in communion with the Church and with the bishops in the diocese in which they operate, presumably. And that's their status. But there are still some irregularities that need to be resolved. And that's basically between them and the Pope and the Holy See, as that's the only level of authority that can settle the final points. And the first question was, Jack?
Confession regarding the Divine Mercy promises. Yeah.
Right. The confession, it is not as... all of those who have spoken on this is necessarily on the day of. And so there was a period of time when there was a great deal of pressure for priests to be available for confession on Divine Mercy Sunday or the day before. But I think you go within
20 days before, 20 days after is the standard.
Yeah, pretty much, because that's what was set for the Jubilee year, and then Rome didn't retract that, and it remains in force for indulgences generally. So that would be certainly applying the canonical indulgence. People often ask, well, what's the difference between the promise and the indulgence? Well, the promise was, of course, according to the private revelation, and you can certainly believe that promise, but what the Pope did was he gave it sort of canonical effect. So by following the requirements of the indulgence for that day given by John Paul II, one also satisfies the promise, but one does so according to the canonical establishment of the Church. So
Saturday or Sunday, clearly within any boundary ever set by the Church in such matters.
Yes. Absolutely, and the 20 days is connection with the indulgence, and certainly satisfies.
And really, the only thing out there that I'm aware of that deviates from that would be the 8 days that are associated with the first Friday and first Saturday devotions, huh?
Yeah, I've not read anything on that, whether that could be argued as being broader and as still, because we have to remember that was a historical standard, and the revelations would not have said anything other than what the church had established. Today, if they were made, would it have said 40 days? And so these would be a question, an open question, but certainly if you follow the 8 days, you're well within the 40 as well.
Yeah. Does that help at all, Tom?
It does. I appreciate it. Are we allowed to eat meat today?
You better believe it, my friend.
Yes. Yes.
God bless you, Tom. Thanks so much. 833-288-EWTN. It's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. I feel like our whole relationship is built around that question, Colin.
It seems to be. This is what's the Friday open line is, the main course, I guess.
Next up is Brian in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Happy Easter, Brian. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Happy Easter to you too, gentlemen. I just had a question regarding indulgences. What is the temporal effect of sin that is removed from an indulgence? Like specifically, is that
sure.
Purgatory or thanks?
Well, let's look at it this way. You might think of it as the interest on a loan. You can't just say, here's the principal, I'm not going to give you the interest. So when you commit a sin, there are the unforeseen or maybe even foreseen. You know, let's say you do something in front of 20 people. You know, you blow up at somebody and maybe even strike them, even if it's not a deadly blow, but you hit them. And the bad example of that. There's always a ripple effect from the sins. We don't think our sins have social consequences. It's just me and God. Salvation is not me and God. It's communitarian. Why would our sin be just me and God? No, it's also communitarian. We insult the creatures made in the image and likeness of God. We give them the scandal of bad example, and they're made in the image and likeness of God. Try repairing that. It's pretty hard to do. We can be reconciled with God, but how do we fix the damage we've done in ourselves? The way we do it in ourselves is by reforming, obviously, by converting, by getting control of our senses, getting control of our passions, of getting informing our intellect regarding the truth in order to push out error. These are the ways we reform ourselves, but how do we pull back all the consequences of our sin? So there is an element of justice or a weight of guilt associated with that ripple effect, which is incomprehensible to us and also incalculable if you think about it. You know, if there were only one or two people on the planet, you'd be able to say, oh, well, I slandered, you know, person two. Now I got to go tell person three that I did that and I'm sorry for doing it. Well, that's not our situation, unfortunately. Repairing is pretty difficult. So we come out of the confessional, we may be wholeheartedly sorry, and in which case God is very pleased, and the entirety of the weight of all of our punishment, not just the eternal, which is relieved by the absolution, but also the temporal, all of that, God will take care of it. But how often do we come out and we're sorry adequately for confession, but maybe we're maybe not as sorry as we could be, or our motive is imperfect? And so we have to repair certain things. Obviously, if it's give back stolen money, that's a physical thing we have to do, obviously a thing of justice. But we can't even the spiritual effects we can't repair. And so the purpose of an indulgence is not to reconcile us with God. We have to go to confession for that. That's the reason for that immediate connection to the gaining of an indulgence. In fact, it's an extension of the sacrament of penance, if you will, for that reason. It depends upon the merits of Christ and of all of those in union with Christ, the Blessed Mother and the saints. The treasury of merits is sometimes called. And so it depends upon that. But we have to, you know, we seek to accomplish all of that here on earth. We seek to be totally and perfectly converted, and it's also aimed at doing that. But most of all, we seek to repair the evil that we have done and the consequences of it. And that's what the purpose of the indulgence is to do. So much of which we can't see, and we're relying on God to, you know, say, this is enough, and I deliver you of the responsibility for those consequences.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next stop, McHenry, Illinois. Samantha is listening on WSFI 88.7 FM. Samantha, welcome to the program. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Thank you, gentlemen. How are you today?
Pretty good. What's your question today on this Easter Friday?
So going back to when we were in our homes, I was watching Mass on TV, and the Chicago Archdiocese altar's cross is not a crucifix. It's actually a risen Lord. And I've just not seen that, and I wondered what I should think of it.
Well, some places that do that, and I don't know if this is the case in Chicago and the other places that do it, if you read literally the rubrics or the general instruction, the cross, the crucifix, is to be something that the faithful and the priest can meditate on. That can be supplied in other ways. A processional cross, for example, that is stood in the sacristy, or in the sanctuary, rather. You often see that, especially in cathedrals, because often with the bishop coming in, or even a solemn mass in a parish, there will be a procession with a processional cross. It's set in the, in a holder. It's in view of all, and that, and therefore satisfies what is required in the general instruction. Then the question becomes the aesthetic value of the risen Christ. Some people think that's a great image. I'm personally not sold on it myself. But as far as the norm is concerned, if there is a crucifix that's somewhere there, which the priest and the people can meditate on, then that satisfies the general instruction. The idea is to give, as the mystical sacramental element of the Mass is proceeding, that there is also something that is a visible, you know, remembrance of what that is, a representation, which is that crucifixion of Christ. So it's a very circumstantial question and depends on satisfying that norm in the general instruction.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Fred is driving through the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, listening to us on Sirius XM Channel 130. Happy Easter, Fred. Welcome to the program.
Happy Easter, guys, and thank you for the work you do in this ministry. Hey, I was listening the other day to Father Milady, and when he was on the other day, and they were talking about the vaccines for the COVID, and he said basically that Pfizer and Moderna are fine. It's the AstraZeneca and the Bayer or the Johnson & Johnson shot that is morally and ethically in trouble. Now, when I was coming out of Mass, because I've been going to Mass all week for Easter, a couple people, like, they're all excited they're going to get the Johnson & Johnson because it's one shot, or there's some people that have gotten the Johnson & Johnson. Mm-hmm. So my question is, number one, should I say something ethically to the people just saying, just so you know, these aren't good shots? And then my second question is, the people that have already gotten the Johnson & Johnson, should I just, because there's nothing they can do to change it, obviously they're doing their thinking out of ignorance or whatever, not knowing or whatever you want to call it.
Yeah, and it's more complicated than what I think you took away from what Father Milady was saying. There are, within the vaccines, degrees of connection to the aborted fetal cells, which have been used in various ways, pretty much in the preparation of all of them. There are some others which are completely absent, but those are not available anywhere in the world that I'm aware of. They're in one stage of development or testing or another. So what you have is basically the ones people hear of all the time, the Pfizer, the Moderna, the Johnson & Johnson, the AstraZeneca one, which is a lot of countries are no longer using because of blood clot issues. So you might at least medically caution people regarding that one. It's certainly something to consult with your doctor because there are some indications of a problem there, and a number of European countries have discontinued it. But in the gradations, you will find that the AstraZeneca or the Pfizer and the Moderna are similar to each other. It's not that they're unconnected to these past abortions now, but that they are more remotely connected than the others. Now, the remoteness there is that, first of all, they're all remote in the sense that these happened years ago. There is no causal connection between the vaccines per se and the abortions. But those who did the abortions and freely took the tissue for scientific purposes and from them extracted cells and perpetuated those cells, which now have spread around the world into labs that are being kept going and perpetuated, sometimes in freezers for the longevity of the cells and so on, that they then bring those out and they use them at various stages of vaccine production. The most common way is testing, because they're human cells, to test how human cells react to the vaccine agent. And that's the case of the Moderna and the Pfizer. So that's the remotest of the four that are out there. The others were actually used in connection with the actual production of them. In other words, some vaccine makers, and this is already the case, for example, with the measles, mumps, and rubella vaccine that's been given for several decades now to children, that they are actually grown on the substrate of the of those cells. In other words, they take a few of those cells, they culture them, they spread it out, they create a surface, they've grown the virus that is going to be denatured to use in the vaccine. It's not the cell that goes into the vaccine, but the viruses are harvested, the whole thing is separated out into cells and cell parts and viruses. They take the viruses, they use them. There is a scientific issue whether some DNA, for example, will pass into the vaccines, because it's basically like putting them in a blender and stirring it all up and then trying to suck out only the viral parts you want. Very difficult thing to do. That's how those two vaccines are made. And so they aren't taken from abortions. They don't have fetal cells in them. They may have some parts, but that's very, I mean, there's small parts per thousand or million or something like that. But those two are not as remotely connected to the abortions 30, 40 years ago as the Pfizer and Moderna. That's the gradation. As the Vatican has said, as the U.S. Bishops' Conference has said, as ethical authorities like at the National Catholic Bioethics Center has said, there should be a preference in the patient's mind for those more remotely connected. But if only what is available is those that are less remotely connected, which would be the Johnson & Johnson or the AstraZeneca, if you want to take those risks, then that is acceptable for the life-saving purpose that those vaccines provide. So it's a gradation. And some people go quite innocently to the doctor and take whatever they give them. There's no need to admonish them. It would serve no purpose. It's ethical to use those because you're using a vaccine for a vaccine purpose. Maybe the time to go back to that doctor at some point and say, well, I took that vaccine, but I dislike intensely the fact that they made that vaccine using cultured fetal cells to make a protest regarding it. That might be something they could do. But morally, yes, if that is what's available, this is what, out of concern for your life, you choose to do. The church has said, theologians have said, any of those four are can be received. But if you have a preference and the opportunity to express your preference and get your preference, you know, given you by a doctor, choose the Pfizer or the Moderna over the other two.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Mary in the great state of Indiana, listening on Redeemer Radio. Happy Easter, Mary. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. My question has to do with, I'm hearing myself back on my phone. I apologize. And it's distracting.
Go right ahead, Mary.
I want to know how to feel God's love. That is, how do I feel that I love God? I started reading a prayer, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, I love you very much. And it made me think, well, I don't feel like I love God. I don't, It's not like, you know, I love my family, I love my children, I love my grandchildren. So
right.
How do
yeah.
I, what does it look like? How might it feel?
Well, I would say it can certainly feel in terms of a joyful spiritual elation. But it can also feel like freely going nailed to the cross and being stuck in the ground. It's essentially not a feeling. And this is why it could be the free suffering of an injustice such as our Lord chose to endure for our sake. But it can also have the great blessings that human beings experience, the angels don't experience this, of a human feeling combined with spiritual joy. Now, if you think of when it feels good, or when the saints or a spiritual author speaks of a consolation, they're talking about that kind of elation by which, you know, think of the happiest day of your life, whether your wedding or your birth of your son, or if you're a non-Catholic who came to the church, maybe the day of your baptism, that spiritual joy that you feel, that's the essence of possessing God. This is what we will have eternally in abundance and fully without any stain, without any deficit in eternal life. And we're allowed to experience that sometimes in prayer or in other circumstances. But then other people have the experience of the cross, which is also love. And the way in which they show their love of God, despite not feeling anything in return, is by their faithfulness. So the same kinds of authors talk about how when people have a dark night, whether it's a trial in life, in one's natural life, or in the spiritual life, such as a person of profound prayer might experience, and a dryness, then it is the fact that we persevere in doing God's will. We continue to say our prayers. We continue to obey the commandments. We continue to follow, to do the precepts of the church. We continue to do our duties as husband, wife, student, employee, employer, whatever it is, through all those trials, even in the absence of any consolation. That's really true love, because to love, when one is feeling love, that's easy for anybody. You know, it's sort of like Jesus saying that, well, you know, if you only love those who love you, what good is that? Even the pagans do that. So it's when we love God despite those trials, those dark nights, those experiences where we lack total joy or spirit or human feeling towards God and towards even our duties and response, that's where we prove, as it were, God's love. Not that he doesn't know exactly where we are at that anyway, but in a way we also demonstrate to ourselves that I love God because I'm doing this even though I don't feel him. So, for example, it said, maybe Jack remembers the figure, but I remember when Mother Teresa was canonized, her spiritual director or somebody who had written about her said, she had this dark night for literally decades.
40 years, I think.
Something like 40 years. and yet she continued to do what she understood God's will to be. That was love without consolation, and that's sometimes what we're called to do. And it's hard. There's no question that it's hard. But keep going, and the Lord does relieve that, even if temporarily, but eventually with Him in eternal life.
Colin, have a great weekend.
You too. Be back next week.
On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, our producer, Michael McCall, and call screener and social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to this great Easter week of EWTN's Open Line. Back at it again on Monday with Father John Trigilio, Father Wade Menezes on Tuesday, Father Mitch in the house on Wednesday. Thursday, we'll talk to Father Brian Milady, and Colin will be back here next Friday on EWTN's Open Line. Until we get together Monday, God bless.